Well, Zephaniah chapter 1, critical point is that all this happened in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Well, when you read the historical record, Josiah made sweeping reforms, and he is commended for that in very clear terms. But when you read Zephaniah, he is pointing out all sorts of very deep-seated apostasy and weakness and unspirituality amongst the people of Judah. So the point is that those apparently sweeping reforms, much as they were to Josiah's personal credit, did not in fact really sweep through the actual hearts of people, nor through society generally. And you often see this in the history of the kings, that there's a great reform apparently, but just a few years later, there needs to be another reform, because the people have gone straight back to what they were doing anyway. They wipe out idolatry, and then, lo and behold, it's back again. And I think that's why judgment came upon all society. Notice that in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So all of society was to suffer. If it was really so that there was just a few idolaters sort of hiding out in a corner somewhere, well, it wouldn't have been right for God to have punished the righteous with the wicked. Certainly not to have punished the majority for the sin of a minority, which was done in secret. Quite clearly, the whole of society was to be punished and is threatened here with judgment throughout Zephaniah because the whole of society were not influenced. So you learn from that top-down leadership was never very effective amongst God's people. The fact you might have had a really good spiritual king who was a great reformer did not, in fact, influence all of society. And that is how it must be, because God is all about personal, individual relationship with people. Nobody is going to get in the kingdom just because they were sort of on the train that was going there. Just because they didn't fall off the wagon and, the church leadership were good and they were taking the train in the right direction and you happen to be in the wagon, didn't fall off it, and therefore you're going to get saved. It is true that there is a collective dimension, I suppose, in salvation, in that we are saved on account of our being in the body of Christ, which is a collective concept. And yet, ultimately, spirituality has to be personal. It is a personal relationship between you and God and Jesus. It's a matter of the Spirit, of Him working on your spirit, of you praying to Him and forging relationship with Him. This is the way that one has to go. And therefore, I really do think that there is no way that we can be saved simply because we have a good church leader. You think of, after all, Paul's work in Asia. He laments that they all turned away from him. So just having one good leader is not going to save anybody. Repentance has to be personal. It cannot be a collective position. So, verse 5. It talks about those who worship the army of the sky on the housetop. Well, clearly Josiah's reforms were not as they appeared. The housetops of Jerusalem were full of worshippers of the stars. And it says those who worship and swear by Yahweh and also swear by Malcham, which is a form of Molech. So, the word Molech or Malcham is formed from the same consonants, the same hard letters as Melech, or king. And so they effectively had two kings, Yahweh and also Moloch, or Malcham. So these reforms about, get rid of the idols, well, I think that, although it says in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, that Josiah's reforms specifically targeted Moloch worship, I think they wriggled round it by saying, we will just worship Moloch, but in the name of Yahweh worship. Fair enough, yep, all for Yahweh, yep, but we will worship God through worshipping Moloch. And this was how it was in the wilderness. Stephen laments this in Acts 7, quoting from Amos, that we are to imagine Israel taking up the tabernacle of Moloch and also taking up the tabernacle of Yahweh. They took the star or the emblem of their god Remphan and also the star of the emblems of the tribes that were a reflection of the cherubim. This is always our problem, is it not? To think that we can worship God through worshipping idols, through doing our own thing. And effectively, that is having two masters, two kings, as I say, Molech, Malcham, Melech, king. It's all part of the same word. And that's why Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. In the end, you must either love one and hate the other. You cannot serve two at the same time. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with candles. And the parable in Luke 15 talks about how God is like a woman searching with candles to find the lost. And I will punish the men who are settled on their dregs. And that is the figure of wine being poured out into different vessels so that it doesn't become settled on its dregs. So these people had not suffered the exile at that point, and they were just settled on their dregs. All the great talk in the historical record about Josiah's reforms, well, no. Men were, as it were, like wine that had become settled on its dregs, that had not actually been stirred up at all. And it says, verse 12, who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil. So, again, we see the importance of our self-talk, of what you say in your heart, not out loud, but your effective attitude, that God is kind of neutral. Just as you feel neutral at times in your sort of spiritual lethargy, you can therefore assume that God also is a bit like that he won't do good nor will he do evil. Well, this is the problem of thinking that God exists, but he's somehow distant and inactive and irresponsive. And that is an abiding temptation, not, I think, atheism per se, but more the idea that God is somehow not particularly sensitive and not particularly near nor active, whereas God is so active and so near. This is the message. So, thinking about then how Josiah apparently reformed everything, when all this was going on and clearly people's hearts were not touched, they were still settled on their dregs like wine that's been sitting there for years, that's settled down and is not stirred up at all, that is not really active at all. So what about our repentance? What about our reform? There's real repentance where there is a true repentance, a rethinking, and appropriate action in response to that, and on the other hand, the semblance of it, the casual admission that, oh sure, we're sinners, oh sure, yeah, I'm a sinner, I mess up, and just drifting on with life as it is. This is where the work of the Spirit on the human heart is so critical, that we are being provoked and getting sort of mini electric shocks, as it were, to spark us into life, rather than this being wine settled on their dregs who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil, that he's there, but he's somehow ambivalent. He is, in fact, just how I feel in my spiritual lethargy. This is not how God is. He is 24/7 active and sensitive to human attitudes and behavior, reading people's self-talk, punishing the men who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good nor evil, and those who think they can serve two masters. He is very sensitive to this. Now, repentance, therefore, has got to be part of the spiritual life. Yet as soon as you start preaching about sin and repentance these days, this is unpopular. Don't criticize me. What are you implying about me? This is the message. It seems the worst sin you can commit is to apparently criticize anybody. And yet, unless we are experiencing conviction of sin and repentance as part of life, as part of spiritual life, you will be without real energy, without real fire. You will be without a sense of deep gratitude for his grace. You will be without a deep motivation to rise up in response to his patience with you, his love for you, his proactive reaching out into your life, into your darkness, and get out and do that to other people. You will lack that because this sense of repentance, conviction, humility, experience of forgiveness, joy, all this will not be yours unless there is this real sense of conviction of sin and repentance. And as I say, you see in the history of God's people, particularly at this time with Josiah, how there can be a great public fanfare about it, and yet people are not touched in their hearts.